Good. Okay, we're looking at Romans chapter 5, and we're continuing on with verse 12. What did I say? Oh, I'm sorry. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We're going to talk about, in this passage today, we're going to talk about three men in the reign of three different things. And we're going to talk about Adam a little bit, and talk about Moses a little bit, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. And from Adam to Moses, we're going to see that death reigned. And then from Moses to Christ, we're going to see that sin reigned. And then from Christ up through the present, we see that grace reigns. And you know what it means to reign. If somebody's on a throne, they have power and sovereignty and authority, and they dictate what goes on. And depending upon who's on the throne, that's what you're going to get. And this passage tells us that there's a throne, and at one point in time, death was on that throne. Another point in time, it was replaced by sin. And another point in time, which we happen to live in today, it's grace. By Adam, we see came the entrance of sin. Look at verse 12 again. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. And it's interesting to note that sin did not enter with the creation of Adam. Sin entered with the fall of Adam, which came sometime, obviously, later. And that's an important point to remember when we talk about the next two, with Moses and with Christ, with sin and with grace. But just with the coming of Adam on the scene, we don't have death. We have life because he was created in the image of God. And wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. God said very clearly, if Adam disobeys, and he did, and if Adam partook and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was going to die, and he did. And so death, what happened as a result of that? Death passed upon all men, for that all men die. And it's interesting to note just exactly what the verse is teaching, and also what the verse is not teaching. The verse is not telling us that the guilt that associated the disobedience of Adam was passed on to all men. No, not the guilt, but the consequences. The consequences of Adam's sin was death. The wages of sin is death. Sin brings death. And that's what passed upon all men. And then all men produce their own sins, which makes them a sinner. Look at the verse. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, he introduced it, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. There's nobody in the world who can argue with this statement that death passed upon all men, because all men die. And we can pass a graveyard and we can say that that sight establishes the truth of Scripture. Man was not born to die, but because of Adam, it passed upon all men. And then we read, for all have sinned. Nobody is going to be able to stand before God, the heathen, before the great white throne judgment, where God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to judge the lost according to their works, and say, I didn't know, and I'm not guilty, or trying to blame Adam. This verse tells us that the reason one dies is because of Adam, but the sin that we produce is from ourselves, because we've inherited from Adam a fallen position, and we're born into a world separated from God, unlike the original position that Adam was created into with relationship with God. So we see that the consequences of Adam's sin were passed upon you, but not the guilt. The guilt that you have and the sin that one produces is inherent in the individual, and that individual, apart from being saved in Christ, will be judged for their own sin, not for the sin of somebody else. They were born into an environment that brought them into a position where sin was natural. They were brought into an environment where they were separated from God. Satan is the prince and power of the air. Things around them encouraged disobedience, and man is born with a bent to do evil. And that's why the solution comes in Christ, because man couldn't defeat his enemies that we received from Adam. So by Adam comes the entrance of sin. And in verse 20, just jumping ahead a little bit, we see that, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And this is where Moses comes in. We read in another verse in Romans, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So when God gave the law to Moses, the knowledge of sin comes in. So we have the entrance of sin with Adam, and we have the knowledge of sin with Moses. And keep in mind, Moses didn't bring the law when he was born. He spent 40-some years in Pharaoh's kingdom in Egypt, and then he was out in the desert, and then when he delivered the people, then the law came. So it wasn't with the birth of Moses, just like it wasn't with the birth of Adam, that these things came. They came later on in in their life. And then we said that Christ, with Christ comes the forgiveness of sins. And it's Paul that tells us that the law, we'll get into this in just a minute, that the law that reigned over man for 1,500 years from Moses to Christ was put away. And it's not until we come to Paul that we learn that the reign of the law was put away. Even after the cross, we see, and this is where Christendom sometimes makes a mistake. They think, well, the cross of Christ changed everything. And after the cross, and we're getting into that season where religion looks at Easter and Good Friday and these types of things. But they think that at the cross, everything changed. The scriptures don't bear that out. Look at Acts chapter 2, for example. And in Acts, the first part of Acts, we have Peter preaching. And this is post-cross now again. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, we have Peter preaching. And where do we have them going? And they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Well, there was still temple worship. They were still going to the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple. So the temple is all still endorsed and encouraged by the apostles. Look at chapter 22. This is after Paul, Saul of Tarsus, has been saved. Acts chapter 22, verse 12. And one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, speaking to Saul, receive thy sight. So we see Ananias still taking pride in the legalism that the law provided. And it's not, again, it's not until we come to Paul that we see that the law was set aside. It wasn't set aside at the cross. All the work that was necessary, the fulfilling of the law, and having the law nailed to the tree was accomplished by Christ. But until the Lord Jesus Christ in his heavenly ministry, exalted at the right hand of the Father, makes this known to Paul, Peter and the 11 are still proclaiming the law as part, in Judaism, as part of their message, part of their kingdom message. Look at verse 13 here. Romans chapter 5. We're back in Romans. Romans chapter 5. So we just finished with verse 12, saying that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Men died. Men have always died after Adam. And this passage is saying that even though the law wasn't in place, the consequences of Adam's sin still passed upon all men, even if there wasn't a law to basically magnify the offense. Death still reigned when there wasn't law. And how could God hold men responsible? Well, because they had a conscience. They knew the difference between right and wrong. God built that into their heart. Look at Genesis chapter 6. And we'll see just prior to the flood of Noah what the condition of mankind was, even before the giving of the law, while death was reigning. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were continually, his heart was only evil continually." Look at verse 12. "And the Lord looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." What was God's way? To follow him and to listen to him and to be obedient to him. But the verse says, with the exception of Noah in the next verse, all flesh had corrupted his way. And because of that, flesh died. And keep in mind, this was all well before the giving of the law. How can this be? Look at James chapter 4. How can God hold men responsible before the giving of the law and before the crosswork of Christ? The scriptures answer this for us in James chapter 4. We have a definition here of sin. James chapter 4, verse 17. "Wherefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." These people knew the difference between murder and not killing anybody. They knew the difference between truth and lie. They knew the difference between good and evil. And because they did the evil, and they did it continually, and they disregarded God's way totally, completely, universally, God was just in judging them and finding them guilty, and death reigned over these people. However, many were saved back then. We know that Enoch and Seth and Abraham and Noah were saved. And how could God save them? Because they walked in his way, of course. But in Romans, we look at this verse last week, I believe, and the week before. Look at verse 25 in Romans chapter 3. God in his grace knew what was coming 4,000 years into the future, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. The anger of God needed to be satisfied through faith in his blood in Christ, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God looked at these men And he forbear. He had patience and long suffering, knowing that the Messiah, his son, was coming some thousands of years later. And if these men, and a number of them did, believe, they were saved, even though they lived in a time when death reigned before the law, before grace reigned. What a gracious God. God has always saved man by grace through faith. But it's the administration of that grace that has changed from one time period and group of people to another. And here we see that this time period was before law. So back in verse 13 of Romans chapter 5. We see, for until the law, sin was in the world, but it wasn't defined as sin as clearly as what was about to happen when the law came. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. So what sin does, sin puts a spot, what the law does, the law puts a spotlight on sin, magnifies it, and makes it exceedingly sinful, and causes man to be even more aware of the breaking of God's laws when they had the law, in contrast to when they didn't. That doesn't mean that man wasn't responsible for his actions and for his sin prior to the giving of the law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So Adam's transgression is out of the way now. It's not the issue. The issue with Adam was God created the first man, and creation is very important to the Apostle Paul in the acceptance and in the teaching and the understanding of the truth of this passage. Because Adam was the first man, and God created man, Adam, as a man, whole and complete being, not as a party that was eventually coming through a process that man wants to call evolution. But even over them that had not sinned in the same way that Adam sinned, who is the figure of him that was to come. This is the only place in Scripture where we have this language and this particular metaphor, as you might say, where you can see some things in Adam like you can see some things in Christ. We know that when you study the Scriptures, you can see types in pictures. And you look in the Old Testament and you see the Lamb, and it's a picture of the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see a number of those in the Scriptures. But this is the only one that's pointed out for us so that we don't miss it. And sometimes I think Bible students and believers try and pull too much out of some situations. And they try and draw an analogy that's there, but it's rather weak. This is not that. This is a strong one. And there are some things that we should learn from looking at Adam and comparing Adam to Christ that can be helpful to us in our understanding of the Scriptures and in our worship of the Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, for example, which is a passage that makes a comparison between these two men, Adam the first man and Christ the God-man. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And just as we begin, it's important to recognize that Adam, all by himself, was responsible for all of mankind's death. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, all by himself, is responsible for all of mankind's life. All those who trust in him for that life. Adam did it and brought death without any help from anybody else. And the Lord Jesus Christ offers life to those who will receive it all by himself. Can't add to it, can't bring anything to bear that's needed. So look at 1 Corinthians 15:45. And Paul writes, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." When God breathed life into Adam, he breathed life for the race, because all of mankind came forth and out of Adam. So that one breath of God that came into Adam is responsible for all the mankind that have ever lived from beginning to end of time, which is still ahead of us. And here we see that Adam is identified as the first man. And this goes back to what we said about creation. There wasn't a man on the earth prior to the man that God created in the garden and gave him the name of Adam. And he was the first man, which, again, bears repeating, there wasn't another first. There can only be one first. And it was the one that we have identified here in the story of creation, and whom the Lord, we read last week, that Christ said in his earthly ministry, when God created them, he created them male and female. Giving credence to the Genesis account of creation. So here we see the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. He didn't have life in himself until God imparted life to him. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The last Adam, or the last man, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we know what the first is. The first is there's nothing before it. And we know what the last is. There's nothing after it. There will not be another man after the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the last man. He's a quickening spirit. He's giving life to new creatures as they trust in him as their Savior. And that's the end of it. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says in the Scriptures, he's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and Omega. Nothing to wait for. Nothing to look for beyond the Savior, beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the last man. God's not going to send another. He's the one he sent did the job and completed it perfectly. And there will never be another. And he's a quickening spirit. He gives life. Just like Adam passed death upon all men, so Christ is looking to give life to all men. Look in 1 Corinthians 15 back, just a couple of verses to 22. And we see another a comparison between Christ and Adam. For as in Adam all die, that should cause people to think about eternity, shouldn't it? Because they know that's true. Whether they want to believe the Bible or not, that's a truism. From Adam we get ruin, we get death, we get lostness. All comes from Adam. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. And just an explanation on this. We know that Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die." How about those who don't believe? They're going to be brought to life too. Look at what the Lord says about this. And we're talking about, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Look at John chapter 5. John 5. Verse 28. And we see the Lord speaking about honoring, in verse 23, a verse we're all familiar with, honoring the Son and honoring the Father. And in verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which that all in the graves shall hear his voice." That's everybody. "And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And some people might look at this passage and say, see, right there, I told you, you get to heaven by being good and you go to hell by being bad. In context and in the whole of Scriptures, we know this is not what this passage is teaching. The good there is walking in God's way, believing God's gospel. And those who are in the grave and those who will be raised is everybody. People believe that when they die, that's the end of it. People have a bad time in life and they say, well, I'm going to end it all. I'm going to commit suicide. And people do that only to find out that they step into eternity where they're going to be judged for their sin. And apart from Christ, they'll spend eternity in hell, the lake of fire. So back to 1 Corinthians 15, we see, for as in Adam all die, yes, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Yes, some will be made alive. You've been made alive in Christ as a new creature in Christ when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Christ took your penalty and your sin debt upon himself. He drank of the cup so that you can drink of the cup of blessing. However, for those who refuse God's grace, they will be raised, and they fit into this verse. They will be made alive. They will be brought up to judgment. Look at verse 46 of 1 Corinthians, and we see another comparison. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. And here we have the comparison between the natural man and the spiritual man. And Adam was a natural man after he fell, and he needed to become a spiritual man by believing God's gospel, God's words to him. Christ is the spiritual man. And people are born into this world, as we know, as a natural man, needing to have a new birth, needing to be become a spiritual man. And the natural man, the scriptures are clear about the fact that the natural man doesn't get the things of God, doesn't understand the things of God, because it doesn't have the Spirit of God. And that should be a help to us when talking to people about God's Word. Sometimes we fail to understand the spiritual condition of the person we're working with. A person who's outside of Christ and in Adam isn't going to understand Bible doctrine, doctrines of grace, and the things that Paul has to say. And Paul tells us why. Just go back a few verses, a few chapters, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14, and this is Adam, the Adamic nature that's in men apart from being in Christ. This is the problem they have. But the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the Adamic nature receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. And then we find out why. Because they are spiritually discerned. Grace doctrine, the things in this book, are written to believers. And until somebody comes to faith in Christ, we don't go into living the Christian life. We don't go into a number of the things that Paul has to say about the church and how to understand the Scriptures. How can you talk to somebody about the importance of knowing that Paul is their apostle, and the importance of knowing the need to rightly divide the word of truth, if they're not saved? They need to have the Spirit of God working in them. Just back up a few verses. And we look at verse 10, those things that God has revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit is needed to understand the Scriptures. We know that there are a lot of people who mock this book and have no faith and no confidence in this book. Well, they're unbelievers. That's to be expected. But you know what happens after somebody gets saved, and then they open up the Bible and then they begin to read? It's a different book. because the spiritual man and the Holy Spirit makes that possible. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will, the verse 46, howbeit that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. Christ is the spiritual and heavenly man, and Adam is the earthly and the temporal man. And Christ is the one who gives life to the fallen progeny of Adam. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 17. And we see, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. So the things that are talked about here in verse 17, and I know we talked about this last week, the things that are passed away are all these things that we found in Adam. And the things that are all brand new are all these things that we find in Christ. And then there's a matter of growth on the part of the believer to let the life of Christ work in the heart of the believer and let the Word of God conform us to the image of Christ. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we see another comparison between Christ and Adam. And if you want to go there, Genesis 1, 26, we see that God gave Adam authority, and he was to have power and influence. In verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let us, that's the Godhead, make man in our image, after our likeness, and then let them have something. Let them have dominion over the earth. That was Adam's responsibility. Just as God gave Adam to have dominion over his creation and over the earth, Christ wants dominion over his creation. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. And we already read in 2 Corinthians how that the Lord Jesus Christ is making new creatures out of the dead, walking dead men in Adam. And now in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, we read about the body of Christ. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as what? Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. So just as Adam was given to have authority and dominion and power over the earthly dominion, Christ should have dominion over his church. Well, what does that mean? That means that people who have been quickened, who are now saints, who have received the Spirit, should be listening to the head. They should be submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his church. And how does that happen? That happens from understanding the Scriptures rightly divided. The Lord Jesus Christ is not walking in the sands along the Sea of Galilee today. He's not the minister of the circumcision to Israel, as many still refer to him. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's the head of the church. And he's sent, just as he sent Moses with the law to be his spokesman, he sent Paul with grace. And the church needs to be submissive to the man appointed to proclaim his message of grace, and that's the Apostle Paul. Look at Colossians 1:18. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. If the church doesn't obey the Lord Jesus Christ, and if the church is not submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what? They are still his creation. They are still his creatures, but they're walking apart from the truth that he's ordained that we walk in. The church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And when one comes to Christ for salvation, you should get into the book and find out what he's doing, what his message is, what it's all about, beyond salvation by grace through faith, and be submissive to the last man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first man wasn't obedient to his position. We read that back in, turn back to Romans chapter 5 again. The first man blew it, to use today's vernacular. In Romans chapter 5, 19, for it is by one man's disobedience. So Adam had an opportunity that he wasted. And you know the fall that Adam precipitated and created was major. Just picture it. He's in a perfect environment. Everything's ideal. He has fellowship with God. He's walking with God and talking with God in the garden. He could see with his eyes and hear with his ears. And he fell from a very high and lofty position when he fell. He had all the light anybody would have needed. And he fell to the depths as far down as he could. And he disobeyed. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So we have Adam's disobedience contrasted with the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the obedience of Christ in this verse, of course, it's all encompassing, but specifically, if you want to focus in on his obedience was the fact that he went to the cross and despised the shame. He wasn't looking to get away from that at all, because he knew with the joy that was set before him what was going to accomplish. He was going to be able to save you and save me and make you perfect and bring many sons into glory. Adam tried to steal from God. Look at the and you can't do that. It didn't work and it doesn't work. Look at Philippians chapter 2, and we'll look at a verse here. In Philippians chapter 2, we'll just give a verse for the point we just made. Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the obedience that Christ was obedient to. However, look at verse 6. Who, the Lord Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Christ knew who he was. Why wouldn't he? He was very God, a very God. He was part of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so for Christ, it wasn't robbery. It wasn't thievery. It wasn't dishonest for him to act as God. And how does God act? God has the power and the authority to call the shots, to determine what is good, to determine what is evil, to establish his edicts and to make his statutes. And so Christ wasn't out of line at all in assuming his and in knowing who he was. Not true with Adam. Adam tried to be like God. He wanted to decide what was good and what wasn't good. And he challenged God by disobeying God, trying to be like God, and as a result of that, the whole human race had fallen. So just some brief comparisons there between Adam and Christ. Back to Romans chapter 5, if you will, and in verse 14 again, we see, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So death reigned. Men died, and men were saved because of God's forbearance and crediting men with the blood of Christ. He could save them. Men died from Adam to Moses, which is a period of time of about 2,500 years. 2,500 years. Death reigned. And then the law comes in. So these men lived without benefit of the law. Let's look at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more. In fact, you could say here with this much more, we gained more, if you can picture this. We gained more when we were put in place into Christ than Adam lost that he had in the garden. Adam could lose what he had, and he did. You can't. So there's much more in Christ than even Adam had in the garden with the physical walking, the physical talking with God and the beautiful environment. We have more. That's rich. You have wealth beyond compare. Much more, because of the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And I think we mentioned last week that some people read this passage and they see universal reconciliation, that all men will be saved. That's not at all what the passage teaches, and we're covering that as we go through. The death that Adam passed to all men is real. And the life and the gift of righteousness and the grace that God wants to give to all men is real, but it needs to be received in order to be applied. Verse 16. And not as if it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For by one man's offense death reigned by one. Much more, and here we are with a good definition of salvation. Much more, they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, what? Shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, all men in Adam will be judged, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Back to verse 16 just for a moment. And not as it was by one that sinned. Adam committed one sin. And then in the tail end of this verse, let's finish. Let me just read the verse. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Adam sinned once, and the whole human race was plunged into destruction and despair. When the law came in, and Moses brings the law in, and it magnified sin, and made it manifest, now there are many offenses. That's the phrase used here in verse 16. So we have one sin by Adam, and then when the law comes in 2,500 years later, there's all kinds of offenses. It's not just the one anymore. It's many. So God took care of the one offense, and God is able to handle all the other offenses that the law came and magnified before his creation. In verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And that's basically what we just said. The law entered that the offense might abound. How did you know how bad you really were? Well, because the law told you. And the law told you that if you stole, you were in sin. If you murdered, you were in sin. If you lied, you were in sin. So the law is magnifying the offense. But you know, that just makes God's grace that much better. Because the worse sin gets, and the law made sin worse from the standpoint that it defined it, and it put it right in front of everybody, God's grace was far superior to the curse and the condemnation and damnation that resided in the law. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And we read Romans 3:20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The offense abounded because of the law. But what's the good news? When sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sin is not the winner. Sin cannot have the victory. God's grace has the victory. We'll say more about this in a few minutes. And you know, it's not until you come to Paul in Romans 3:21, for example, that you learn about the law being dismissed as an accusatory finger against the mankind. Paul says, but now, things have changed. This is some 40 or some 45 years after the cross, when Peter and the 11 were still proclaiming the law and the Sabbath and temple worship. Paul comes in and says, but now, something's changed. He says, the righteousness of God, which was always associated with the law and law-keeping, what? Is without the law. Wow. Think of the trouble you have talking to people who don't want to trust Christ as your Savior. Paul was talking to an audience of Jews who had obeyed the law from Moses to the time of Christ and beyond, better than 1,500 years, and now he's taking the law away from them. He says that it's not needed anymore. It's done its job. It's complete. He's not saying that it's taken out of the Word of God and it's no longer the Word of God. It continues to be the words of God, but as a covenant, it's not in place anymore. God gave it for a purpose. That purpose was fulfilled. It continues to be a part of the Word of God, but not a part of the Word of God where you go to find your instructions for living your life. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And the law and the prophets are a testimony of that. And it all goes to the accomplishments of Christ in the next few verses at Calvary. So back to Romans chapter 5. We see that, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned, sin could only reign as law was in place. And Paul is now making the declaration that the law is not in place anymore. Look at Colossians 2:14. For additional evidence of God's revelation about the place of the law. Colossians chapter 2:14. At the cross, we see that blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's the law. That's everything that God gave to Moses, that Moses gave to Israel on Mount Sinai. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was what? For us? No, that was against us. It magnified our sin. It proved you to be exceedingly sinful, which was contrary to us. It's not your friend. Although it was perfect, and it was given by God to accomplish a specific purpose, to show men their sin and to bring them to a point of salvation. And what did Christ do with it on the cross? He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Christ was nailed to the cross as your substitute. Your old Adamic nature was co-crucified with Christ, we read in Galatians 2:20. And the law was nailed to that cross. That cross carried quite a burden, didn't it? And it was able to handle it because that's what God wanted it to do. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. And you know, these truths that we're talking about and the but now the righteousness of God apart from the law only come to you from the Apostle Paul. You won't find this from Peter, from the 11, from the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ with Israel. Because God waited. God had a secret. And he was still working with Israel for some years after the cross until Israel said, no, we won't have this man to be ruler over us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. That he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body. It all came by the cross, but it wasn't announced that the cross was going to do this until it was announced and revealed to Paul. It was hidden God, and it doesn't come out until God revealed it to Paul. The law was added so that grace, so that sin would reign. And when the law was taken away, sin couldn't reign anymore. Grace reigns. We'll get to that in just a minute. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Paul says about the law. Wherefore then, Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels at the hand of a mediator. Why the law? Paul tells us, because of transgressions, to make sin exceedingly sinful. Back to Romans chapter, let's look at chapter 7, verse 13. We read Romans 7:13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Speaking of the law? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. This was the work of the law. The law worketh wrath. Totally different and distinct. But you know what? Men were able to be saved under the law because God's grace was still available to these men. Moses, Aaron, David, Daniel, and others. Any man that wanted to be saved could be saved because the law was given to wake them up to their exceedingly sinfulness. But back in Romans chapter 5, we see that the law is gone now as a covenant that God is working through with his earthly people. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And then, but where sin abounded, grace did much more, much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, and here we come to the good part, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin had reached its worst point ever. Israel had killed the prophets. Israel had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel had joined in the rebellion against God with the Gentile nations, with Rome, and said, we won't have this man to rule over us. Saul of Tarsus volunteered to be the leader of the rebellion, and this was the height of sin. And it was extremely sinful. And it's exactly what we read about in Psalms. Look at the Psalms. This was prophesied in Psalms chapter 2. The Lord knew this was going to happen. How bad sin was going to get if left unchecked. In Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the Lord says through David, why do the heathen rage? And the people here is Israel, imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the Gentile nations, and the rulers of Israel. So you've got all of mankind now here. You've got the Gentile nations, you've got Israel teaming up and going against God. in the crucifixion of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, take counsel together. And what is their counsel, the purpose of their counsel? Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. So here we have God in verse 3 saying, let us break their, the Godhead, let us break their bands asunder. Let's take care of them. And you know what God did in accomplishing this? And you know what should have happened in the very next verse? Then, verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And this is all prophecy. After all these terrible things happened, and sin reigned unto death, and it came to its highest point, God was going to bring in the time of Jacob's trouble. God was going to bring in and damn the nations and bring in the man of sin. As we see here, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. How? Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And you know what? God did not. That didn't happen. It's coming, but it didn't happen. So when sin was at its highest, and sin reigned unto death, what did God do? He brought in grace through the apostle of grace, as we read in back in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. But when sin abounded, sin couldn't have gotten any worse. God had already given up the Gentiles. In Romans we read, he gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them over. Why? He couldn't work with them. They wouldn't have him. Every imagination of the thoughts of their heart, we read in pre-Adamic, the pre-Noah flood, was evil continually. And so God gave up the Gentiles. Not totally. They could have come to him through Israel, as we know, through the rise of Israel, and Israel was to be a light to the nation. So now we see Israel joining, fulfilling prophecy in Psalms chapter 2 that we just read, fulfilling prophecy and joining with this rebellion. And what did God do with Israel? He gave them up. Christ on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Giving them an extension of time to receive him as their Messiah and as their King and as their Redeemer and as their Advocate. And they wouldn't. And God continued to send those things that were promised. The Spirit, the day of Pentecost and whatever. And Israel said, no, we won't have them. And what did God say? Look at Acts chapter 28. Because of this rebellion that now had enveloped all of mankind, there wasn't anybody anywhere. In Acts chapter 28, verse 27, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So what's he going to do? What do you do with a rebellious child? What do you do with a person you just can't deal with anymore? God gave an example with the Gentiles in Genesis, and now he's giving another example here. He's not going to work with them anymore nationally. He's going to work with them individually, like he is with you and me in the church of the Christ. Be it known therefore unto you, he's going to change the program. He's going to do something different, something that's never been done before in this way. It has to do with what Paul was talking about. But now the righteousness of God is apart from the law. It's in Christ. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God was always with Israel, never apart from Israel, from Genesis chapter 12, is what is sent unto the Gentiles. And what will they do with it? That's you. That's me. They will hear it. They will hear it. And now the Gentile and the Jew are on the same plane with God. God's not working with Israel as a nation anymore. We'll look at some of those verses next week. God gave up on Israel temporarily while he interrupted his prophetic program that should have been followed after the cross and after the resistance of further efforts on the part of God to bring Israel to himself. God says, I'm going to, you got ears, but they won't hear, you got eyes, they won't see, and what have you. So you're going to be set aside, and now you're going to be treated just like the rest of mankind. And was God ungracious? Was God unjust? Was God in this regard? No. God says he's going to conclude all under sin, that he could conclude all under grace, so he could save all mankind. The passage that we're looking at in Romans chapter 5 begs a question about, which we'll talk about next week, which talks about eternal security. Because if grace is reigning now, and we really didn't get into that, and we'll talk about that next week. If grace is reigning now, like God says it is there anything that can be more powerful than grace? Is there anything in this word or in your life or in time that can take you out of a solid position in God's grace? Paul talks about that, and we need to compare what church people, what religion says about sin and the power of the flesh to remove one from the authority and the reign of God's matchless grace. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you for the comparison here between the dead and the living, between the first man and the last man. And we thank you, Lord, that we have more in Christ than Adam even had in the garden, with his senses fully aware of his existence and your existence and his communication with you. Pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in the position we have in Christ, the last man who has made us a new creature and has made us subject to his church. His leadership over his church. And we pray, Lord, that we would. We pray, Lord, that the doctrines of grace would rule and reign in our life, and that we wouldn't permit truths from past ages to distort and pervert and corrupt and bring leaven or sin into our understanding and our Christian practice, so that we can be pleasing vessels unto you and also helpful to others who are confused about who they are and who Christ has made them. In Christ's name, in his sake, we pray. Amen.